Thank you so much. I tell you, for months, I have been so looking forward to this. And John, great job on the AACF presentation, and congratulations on your upcoming nuptials. I speak a couple of times a year at the AACF here at UC Santa Cruz, and it is a great group, and I'm all for it. I'm so excited about you guys expanding. And I have been looking forward to, for over a year, speaking here at GEMS this year. For me, it really does feel like family. How many of you, show of hands, have heard me speak before? Yeah, you know, I'm definitely, there's more people here who've heard me speak than in my home church. That's amazing. But you're right, Rick. I was, to be truthful with you, I was a little bit disoriented when I found out that Walter was not the MC of the evening evening services. And I thought, well, that means I won't be experiencing his, you know, shall we say, creative introductions of me. And then I said, and he'll get a chance every single morning to rebut everything I said the night before. But I'm coming to terms with that. But it has been a couple of years since I've been here. I was asked, I think, to speak last summer, but I was on sabbatical. And here's what that means. The pastors at our church get the whole summer off, all 3 months, once every 7 years. Now, of course, high school teachers like Walter get to take the whole summer off every single year. But for fully committed ministers of the gospel, this is a rare treat. So for my sabbatical, last summer, we went to the country that my family is from, Switzerland. And I have to, I'll just be honest with you. I don't know if I could be this honest in front of my church. But I was so looking forward to getting away from my church for the sabbatical. I love my church, but I do get peopled out. Does anybody here ever get peopled out? Do you know what I mean? Where you're just like, this is enough. Just the never-ending Pastor Renee, Pastor Renee, Pastor Renee. Everywhere I go, Pastor Renee, pray for my cat. She needs surgery, you know? And when I heard myself saying, God doesn't care about your cat's surgery, that's when I knew time for a sabbatical. So we go to Switzerland, and not just Switzerland. We go to this very remote valley in Switzerland, and the way you get there is this. They don't allow cars up here, so you have to drive to the very end of a valley where you can't drive any further. Literally, the road ends, and you leave your car, and you take a little tram up to a little village. Then you have to switch if you want to go further, and you take another tram up to another little village, and then in that car-free village, you take another tram to a hiking station, then you hike a little ways, and you take finally a fourth tram up to the very top of this remote mountain. You are just in the middle of nowhere, on top of the world. It's very remote. I remember feeling so free. And I closed my eyes, and I felt the cool mountain air and the breeze, which just seemed to whisper, Pastor Renee, Pastor Renee. And I opened my eyes, and there in front of me, in this spot, was a woman from my church. I'm not making this up. And she said, Pastor Renee, who knew I'd run into you in the middle of nowhere? So I pushed her off the mountain. I just pushed her off. No, I didn't. I talked with her. And she says, hey, my husband and our two boys are down in the visitor center where the fourth tram comes up. She says, they're watching the little movie that they made about this place. I said, I have an idea. Don't text them. Don't tell them I'm here at all. I got an idea. So I go down to the theater, and I sat right behind them in the darkened theater while they're watching the end of this movie. And then as the credits roll and they turn on the lights in this movie theater, I lean forward and I tap the dad on the shoulder. And I said, you know, I have noticed you haven't been to church lately. And so I have tracked you down. True story, you should have seen the shock on their faces. Literally, it was the most hilarious double take. I wish I would have taken a picture of it. They just were like, wah, like this. Almost gave three people in my church a heart attack. It was so worth it. But our family's doing great. Here's a photo of our family just from a few days ago. Our youngest son, David, is in the middle there. He just graduated from high school a week ago. literally. And our middle child, Elizabeth, and her husband, Jordan, they're on the end there. They're moving back to the Bay Area tomorrow. Jordan's job already started, but my wife is leaving tomorrow morning, flying up to Portland and driving down with Elizabeth for a couple of days, and they're doing great. He is a seminary student, and she is a school teacher. She told me years ago, after one of these GEMS weeks, she said, "Daddy, I really want one of those cush jobs like Walter." And so she is a teacher now, and our oldest son, Jonathan, it lives here. He's on the other end, and he commutes over the hill to work at Apple, where he writes software for them. And his wife, Kelly, as you can probably tell, is expecting. She is due 2 weeks from today with our first grandchild. I'm so excited about that. So that could happen any minute. And my wife, Lori, next to David there, is an adjunct professor at Western Seminary. She also speaks at conferences, including a women's retreat coming up here at Mount Hermon later this year. And she's going to be joining me up here later on this week. And that's her mom that I'm with, too. Many of you remember my mother. Last time I spoke here, she was with me, and she had just moved into our house. Well, we were taking care of her because of her Alzheimer's disease. And she faded away. Her memories all went. She couldn't even speak anymore at the end of her life. She could only say three things. She could say, "I love you," and she could say, "Thank you," and she could point to things and say, "Beautiful." And I thought, if I was left with three sentences, those would be the three I think I'd choose. "I love you," and "Thank you," and "Beautiful." And she passed away almost exactly a year ago, and now she's with Jesus, where she knows as she is fully known. Oof. And I love her so much, and I'm glad she's with the Lord. And speaking of heaven, this week in the evening sessions, we're going to be studying part of the book of Revelation, and specifically the seven letters to the seven churches. In 5 nights, we're going to get to 5 of those letters. And this really dovetails so well into the book of Ruth. I loved the talk this morning, the whole idea that bad times do not mean you're not doing it right. Bad times do not mean that God is not sovereign. Bad times do not mean that God is not good. Bad times are just going to happen, and God wants to prepare you for bad times, which are just part of life. And in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is preparing these local churches for tribulation, for hard times. And he says to each church, here is what you need to work on to prepare for the bad times. And the different churches have different things, different foundations that they need to lay, different weaknesses to get them prepared for bad times. And my prayer is that as we look at 5 of these churches, you will hear God speaking to you about maybe something you need to shore up in your life as you prepare for the inevitable tribulations that are ahead in life. And I think, as I said, this is going to dovetail into the morning messages really well. So let's pray and let's ask God to bless each one of us tonight. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity. And I just pray that you would meet us here tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are busy. We admire people who are busy. We boast about being busy. We think we're important if busy. So we have created a culture of busy. Ask people how they're doing, they'll say, busy, so busy, crazy busy. We even boast about how our kids are crazy busy. We feel guilty, if not busy, to the point where it's hard not to be busy. But we forget there are things we miss when busy. We end up having goals without joy, activity without productivity, a full schedule but empty relationships. Well, the good news is today's scripture was written to busy people. Every night we're going to have some message notes handed out. They look like this tonight. If you didn't get them, they're in the back. And if you have them, grab them, take them out. The outlines are simple, but these are really going to help you follow along with our messages tonight. And if you have your Bibles with you, open to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, these messages are all going to tie into a book that I wrote last year called The Seven. This is what it looks like, and the bookstore has it. And I don't mind kind of pitching this book because 100% of the royalties from this book go to the ministries of Twin Lakes Church. We also filmed some videos that you see on screen right now on location at the sites of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. The book's meant for either personal or group study, and the videos, which you can watch for free on the Seven website, they're all designed for group or individual study too, and there's discussion questions in the back of the book that go along with the videos that we shot on the side of the seven churches. So this is usable for small group material or Sunday school material, that sort of thing, and the church appreciates your support. If you're interested in that book, that's at the bookstore. You can also get it on Amazon, but I think it's more expensive on Amazon. Well, this is what it's all about. In the book of Revelation, there are seven letters that were dictated to the Apostle John by Jesus Christ in a vision. And each letter is addressed to the Christians living in a different ancient city. And the first letter starts, "Write this letter to the angel," that could also mean messenger, "of the church in Ephesus." So let's go to Ephesus today. Here's some background that I think might help you understand why Jesus said what he did to this church at Ephesus. The Ephesians had what we would call a brand, a logo, and it was this. It was the honeybee. This is an actual coin from the first century in Ephesus. The honeybee was on their money. The honeybee was on their signs. The honeybee flew around the Temple of Artemis where they kept sacred beehives. It was their mascot. I think partly because the Ephesians were as industrious and as busy as bees. They were a religious center, the Temple of Diana or Artemis. These are its ruins today, but in its day, it was one of the seven wonders of the world, and that made Ephesus a tourist center. And Ephesus was also a learning center. Their library is still partly standing. It's massive. It's beautiful. It's the second biggest library in the world of its time. The way they built it, the attention to detail was just and is still a marvel. And they were a transportation center. Their engineering was incredible. Look at this street. You are looking at a 2,000-year-old street paved by the Ephesians. Now, just consider California streets today, and I think I'm just going to cry. And Ephesus was also an entertainment center. The massive theater there still seats thousands of people today. Plus, it was a business center. Archaeologists recently uncovered private homes in Ephesus, multi-level homes. They had hot and cold running water. They had indoor plumbing. There were stages for entertainers. The floors had intricate mosaics. And these are not the homes of nobility. These are the homes of the merchant class. And that tells you there was a very successful business class of society. And Ephesus was a power center. And here's where it got dicey for Christians. The Roman Emperor Domitian declared, just before the book of Revelation was written, that he should be worshipped as, quote, Lord and God. And Ephesus bid for the right to build the greatest temple to the emperor in the world. Today, only the base of the massive platform that the temple stood on remains, but even that is impressive. It's the size of a football field in its day. A massive three-story temple complex stood here, and everything about it was designed to be intimidating. Archaeologists have discovered pieces of the massive statue of Domitian that stood at the temple, and they've even found the altar itself. This is the very place where people were forced to sacrifice to the Roman emperor as a god. And you can see it's decorated with shields and swords and helmets. These represented the spoils of war from conquered peoples. And on the altar, the conquered peoples are straining under the weight of these weapons. Apparently, even the conquered tribe of the garden gnomes right there. I don't know what else to make of that, but there are garden gnomes on this tomb. But I just came from there about a month ago, and I looked at it and I thought, what are those things? But think of how intimidating this must have been to the Christians who lived at Ephesus. And yet the Christians at Ephesus flourished, partly because I think they took on the best parts of the busy bee aspects of their culture. The Ephesian church was sort of the poster child for a successful church plant and successful Christians, maybe like your church or like you or like me. I go through all that background really quickly just to say that the Ephesians remind me a lot of the culture of the Silicon Valley, of San Francisco, of Southern California, really the whole urban part of the West Coast, where we are successful and we are significant and we are strategic and we're influential and we're overachievers. But just like the Ephesians, often we not only reflect the good parts of our culture, we can also reflect the bad parts of our culture. And that's why Jesus writes the first of the seven letters of the book of Revelation. He starts this way. These are the words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then, as he will in all these letters, he talks about three things: what the church gets right, what they need to improve, and then how to do it. So first, what busy people get right, starting in Revelation 2:2. Now, as I read these verses, I'm going to ask you to respond. I'm going to ask you questions. Occasionally, I'm going to say, are you still with me? And you'll answer in unison, yes. Even if you're not, just say yes. And we want to do it because it's hot and it's the end of a long day. So we want to make sure you stay sharp. So are you still with me? Good. Here we go. Verse 2. I know all the things you what? Do. I have seen your what? Hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they're liars. But you've patiently suffered for me without what? Without quitting. Are you still with me? All right, jot this down. Three things the Ephesian Christians got right. First, he says, they did right. They did right. He says, I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work. In the original language, this is an intense word for work. The picture is they work and they work and they work, and then they come home late, and at the end of the day, they just want to collapse. Ever had a day like that? But then the baby needs some bathing, or a child needs help with homework, or an elderly parent needs help, or you have some work left to do, and so you just keep going and going and going. And that's who the Ephesians were. They did right, and they stayed right. They stayed right. He says, I know your patient endurance without quitting. When it got painful, they kept right on doing the right thing. When they were threatened with death for refusing to worship the emperor at that altar you saw, they refused to worship the emperor. They did right. They stayed right, and they thought right. He says, and I love how he says this, you have examined the claims of these false teachers. They had discernment. This is huge because you'll see that he doesn't say this of all of these seven churches, but the Ephesians had discernment when it came to teaching. I think it's so important as Christians to be bold, to step out in faith, to take risks, but it's also important to be discerning. And I've noticed that some Christians get so excited about moving out in faith and claiming God's promises that they lack discernment. Some teacher comes along and says, I got a prophecy, I got a teaching, and they go, okay, and they're gullible. And Jesus is going to critique some of the other churches for that. But the Ephesians, he says, actually, I love that you are not like that. You examine the claims. So look at this. They did right, stayed right, thought right. If you got a letter from Jesus, if I stood up in front of you here at GEMS, and I said, you wouldn't believe this. I was wondering about what to speak on here at GEMS, and I have a letter from Jesus. We know it's from him because it's in red ink, and so it's exciting. But he says to you guys and to me here at GEMS, he says he knows us. And he says we are doing the right thing and we're enduring and that we're even thinking the right thoughts. Our doctrine is right and our works are right. What would you think if you got a letter like that from Jesus Christ? You think we nailed it, right? I mean, what else is there? Those are the three things you have to do. The problem is you can do all three of these things and still look like this. The church lady, Dana Carvey, right? I mean, the church lady was very scrupulous to do the right thing and to think the right thing and to never veer from the right way. But if you know the skit on Saturday Night Live, she has no love. She's only judgmental. And her religion, such as it is completely just based on rules and not a relationship with a loving Savior. And that is Jesus Christ's critique of the Ephesian church. And now we get to what busy people often miss, and not just busy Christians. There was an article a couple of years ago in Harvard Business Review about what they called Silicon Valley CEO Syndrome. And I'd encourage you to look this up. Harvard Business Review, Silicon Valley CEO Syndrome. And here's the way they put it. They said successful Silicon Valley types get so busy, they remember goals but forget relationships. They remember goals but forget relationships. Does that ring a bell for you? Man, it does for me. And it does for the Ephesian church here. Jesus says to them, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." Now listen, the tone of voice here is not harsh. It's not, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." Whoops, there go my glasses. It's crazy. It's so crazy. My glasses are slipping up. You know what, Val? You can just keep those because I'm afraid that with the extra moisture on my face, they will just slide right off again. You have left your glasses on the floor. Now, you have left your first love. That's not the tone of this at all. The tone here is of a lover saying, "You've forgotten how much I love you. You've left me. Come back." And it turns out that that's what Jesus wants most, is your love. Think of it this way. The Bible has a lot of metaphors for your relationship with God. It talks about God as king, and we are royalty. It talks about God as father, and we are beloved children. It talks about God as friend, and we're friends with God. And it also uses the metaphor of marriage, God as husband, and we are the bride. And this is woven all throughout Scripture. God is our husband, and we, the whole church, we are his bride. And if it kind of weirds you out as a guy to be called a bride, the Bible also calls women his sons, so just get comfortable with it, all right? Look at this. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Check out some of these verses. "For your maker is your," what? Say it with me. "Your" what? "Husband. The Lord Almighty is his name." Jeremiah 2:2. "Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a," what? "As a bride, how you followed me." And then Isaiah 43:1-4. "I have called you by name, you are mine." Like those Valentines, those little hearts that you get on Valentine's Day, "You're mine." That's what God says to you. As part of his people, "You're mine. You are precious in my sight. You are honored." God honors you. That's what it says in the Bible. "And I love you." This is what God says about you, the metaphor of marriage. You know, as a pastor, I've done a lot of weddings, and I've seen a lot of crazy things at weddings. I've seen a bride throw up 3 times in the same wedding ceremony. I kid you not. I've seen a best man pass out during the vows, just faceplant, just boom. I've seen a ring during the ring exchange roll under the stage between the slats on a stage and unrecoverable. I've seen flowers explode because of dry ice that was in the flowers to make them look all misty. Now, not all in the same wedding, but I've seen all of these things in different weddings I've done. But my favorite memory of ever doing a wedding as a pastor is of a French couple I married when I was actually a pastor down in San Diego. And the wedding was down there in Balboa Park, beautiful ceremony. But they did not speak English very well at all. They were related to a girl who was in our youth group at church, and they came up to me and they said, "We would like you to do our ceremony." And so I said, "Well, you have to go through counseling." And we went through counseling, and it dawned on me during the counseling, I thought to myself, I don't think they're understanding a word I am saying, because they really did not speak English well. And then it really, that was validated during the ceremony, because when I led them through the vows at the wedding, Balboa Park, 200 people there at the ceremony watching, every single time they would repeat a sentence after me during the vows, they got it wrong. Every time I said to love and to cherish, and they said to love in the church. True story. In sickness and in health, in sickness or else, they said. To have and to hold, to have until old. They were all good things. They got the gist, right? But I got so flustered by this that I lost my place. And at the end of the wedding, instead of saying, "You may kiss the bride," I just didn't know what was next, and I knew I had to bring it in for a landing, and I just said, "And Frere Jacques, go now into wedded bliss." And so they kind of went down, the music started, and they were halfway down the aisle, and a little kid stands up, and he goes, "Hey, hey, you forgot to say you may kiss the bride." So I said, oh, I said, stop. I went up and I grabbed them. Stop. I said, "You may kiss each other." And they looked at me. They didn't know what I was saying. I said, l'amour. Totally true story. They said, "Oh, ho, ho." And so they started to kiss. And you know the French. And they kissed. And they kissed. And they kissed. And finally I'm like, "Sacré bleu, you know, fini." And sent them along their way. But when I look back on that story today, I think, man, that is a great metaphor for what a lot of relationships become over time, right? We remember the gist of the vows. We might not get them exactly right, but we remember to have until hold, you know, to love in the church. We remember the gist of the vows, but we forget the kiss. We forget the romance. We forget the tender love. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You forgot the kiss. You're still paying the bills. You're still grocery shopping. You're still paying off the mortgage. But let's rekindle our love. Let's rekindle the romance. You ever lose your first love? Maybe jot down on the margins of your notes somewhere. When you first fall in love with a human being, there is wonder, right? You're just entranced by them. And that can happen spiritually too. There's the wonder of God's love. And then there's what you could call a desire to know. You just want to know this person you're in love with. You want to be with them all the time. And then there's an eagerness to please, right? What do you want to do? I just want to do whatever you want to do. And those same three things are true spiritually in our relationship with Jesus, but we can drift from these. And I don't know about you, but I have many times in my life of faith where I do the right things, but I forget why. And my motivation slowly creeps away from, I'm doing these things because of God's amazing love and grace to me, and my motivation creeps toward, I am doing these things so people will think well of me. Or I'm doing these things out of a sense of obligation. Or I'm doing these things because I should. I'm keeping my vows. That's great, but how do I get the kiss back? Well, that's what busy people need to hear. And by the way, this is also how to restore any lost love. If you need to restore lost love in a marriage, or you need to restore lost love in a friendship, the same exact advice applies. And this is very important because, you know, all those things that Jesus said were great about this church, they did right, they stayed right, they thought right, those are great things. The problem is they're unsustainable without love. You can only keep going out of a sense of obligation or guilt for so long before it just starts petering out. So Jesus is not saying don't do those things. He's saying those things are only sustainable if they're energized by a core of love. So how do you get that back? In any relationship, in your relationship with your kids, your relationship with your mate, your relationship with God. Well, this is fascinating to me. I want to walk you through this, but Jesus gives three simple words, three simple little pieces of advice that'll restore any relationship. First, remember. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Say that out loud with me. Say it. Remember from where you have fallen. He's saying, remember the early days of our relationship. The greatest marriage expert in America today, I think, is Dr. John Gottman. And I would really recommend, if you are married or, John, going to be married, picking up John Gottman's book, Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work. I think it's one of the best books on marriage, probably, in my opinion, the best book on marriage I've ever read in my life. But he says a lot about recharging love in marriages that are 30, 40 years old in this book. And this is a great quote. He says, most couples find that recalling their past together recharges their relationship in the here and now. And in the book, he has little date exercises that he gives you. He says, go on a date or just make some coffee at home and discuss these things together. He says, for example, he says, remember your first date. Talk about what you did on your first date. Talk about whether or not you were nervous on your first date and what you thought about the other person. Then he says, remember what first attracted you to the other person and talk about that. I had lunch here today, and one of the couples that I had lunch with here at Gems, it was great because we got into a conversation about how they met 30 years ago and what attracted them to each other 30 years ago. And it was so fun. It was such an awe story and laughter-filled story. And you could tell their eyes were sparkling a little bit more. And so were all of our eyes because we were all remembering the same thing in our marriage. John Gottman says, here's some other suggestions. Remember what the early days were like. He said, remember how no one ever wanted to end a phone call. Do you remember that? Where you're talking late into the night, and one of you says, well, I guess I ought to hang up now. Bye, bye. Are you still there? Yes. You know, do you remember that? He says, remember how you used to put little post-it love notes everywhere, you know, when you were newlyweds, in the bread box. I love you, smiley face, right? John Gottman says, when couples remember these things, it rekindles something. It's very simple advice. It's one word, remember. Well, this works for your relationship with Jesus Christ, too. I put a question there in your notes. What little daily things did you do at the times in your life that you felt close to God? But here's some other questions. What first attracted you to Jesus Christ? What was it that first captured your imagination about Jesus? How did you first get the idea that God loves you? When did that first hit you? Or what about this question? What were some moments that God's love became particularly real to you? I want to suggest that you might want to even discuss these things with your friends tonight or maybe during small group time tomorrow, because I think these will help rekindle that love relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll just give you one or two examples from my own life. You might remember I've told you before that when I was a little under 4 years old, my father died of cancer. It was a fast-acting cancer. I still remember going to see him at Good Samaritan Hospital in San Jose, but they wouldn't let little kids go up to see patients at that time, and so he just had to come to the window, and I saw him wave, and I was standing next to our car in the parking lot, and I waved up at Dad. I remember this like it was yesterday. It's funny the things you can remember from when you're four, and that's the last I saw of my father alive. Not the last I will see of my father, but the last I saw of my father alive. But it's hard when you lose a parent, some of you know, when you're a child, because you process it as well as you can for a four-year-old. Dad's in heaven now, and I can go to be with him in heaven too when I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and so that made sense to me. But with each year, you get a little bit more mature, so you have to process the grief all over again. And I distinctly remember one year, I was probably 8 or 9 years old. I was in elementary school, Athenauer School over in San Jose, and it was Bring Your Dad to School Day. I don't think they do that anymore, but it was Bring Your Dad to School Day. And of course, I didn't have a dad to bring to school. And it was the night before Bring Your Dad to School Day. And I walked down the aisle of our house, and all of a sudden, the grief just hit me just in the chest. And I remember like I was thrown up against the wall, and I just slid down with my back on the stucco wall and sat down on the hallway floor and just put my head in my hands and just sobbed, just these racking sobs. And my mother heard me in her bedroom, and she came running out to see if I'd hurt myself. And I was on the floor crying, and so she sat down next to me in her Swiss accent. What's wrong, Renee? What's wrong? And I sobbed, and I said, all the other kids are going to have a daddy to bring to school tomorrow, and I don't have a dad. I don't have a dad. And I was just crying. And she put her arms around me and let me cry it out. And then she said, you know, Renee, you are right. You do not have your father, Fred, anymore with you. And I don't have Fred with me. I wish I did, but I don't. She said, but you know what you do have? She said, you have a heavenly father. And she said, he will always be with you. Always. And he will never, ever leave you. And he loves you so much. I remember this because she gave three examples, which are like branded into my brain. But the first one she gave was, she says, he will always be with you every time the other kids make fun. And I remember thinking, does she think they make fun of me every day? Why is she using that as an example? But she said, every time the other kids make fun, he will be with you right there. And she said, every time you have a hard test, he will be with you at your desk. And she said, every time you are on the field and you and the children are doing sport, he will be with you, cheering you on. When your father cannot be, he will be. She said, I show you something. And she went into her room and got her leather-bound New American Standard Bible. And she opens it up to Psalm 68:5. And it says, a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows is God in his holy dwelling. And that may have been the first verse after John 3:16 that I memorized on the spot. It seared itself into my brain because I said, a father to the fatherless, that's me. Like, I'm in the Bible, and God says he's my dad. And a defender of the widows, that's my mom. And he's got my mom's back. And I remember hugging mom and getting up with a new sense of the powerful love of God, like something I'd never known before. And when I remember that moment, man, that rekindles my love for him now. You see what I'm talking about? I'll share one more quick thing. My mom wasn't single for her whole life. When I was about in junior high school, she remarried. And my stepdad, Jet, he was a real American. Jet Turner. And he'd been in the Navy for 20 years, and then he went into ministry, and that's when I got to know him. But this Navy guy who'd been in the Navy for 20 years and had tattoos on his forearms before tattoos were cool, and he had a, you know, crew cut, and I was kind of intimidated. I didn't know what dads were like. I thought dads were all like the dads in sitcoms. They were either buffoons or they were mean. And so I was, like, really intimidated by him, and I thought, great, I have a father in heaven who's nice, but now I've got a mean crew cut Navy guy for a dad, a drill sergeant or something. Well, Jet came with his youngest son, Tim, who was still in the house, and so Tim and I shared a room, and Tim was an ultra-cool, long, wavy, blonde-haired surfer dude who played guitar and worked out rippling muscles. He smoked. My parents didn't know about that, but he was, like, super cool guy, blue eyes, everything I wasn't, just this real ripped Adonis. And I was a little squirrely junior high kid, and I remember Tim was the one who was intimidating to me. Jet was the greatest stepdad in the world. But Tim, for the first few months, just kept going, you know what, Renee? You embarrass me. He said, don't make me call you my brother when you're walking around like a little squirrel like this. He said, walk like this, like a real man, you know. So Tim was always kind of like pushing me around, telling me to be a man. Then one night, Tim is joyriding in my stepfather's prized vintage Volkswagen Beetle, restored meticulously. And he's driving on Hicks Road over in Los Gatos, and he rolls it and totals it. And he calls my stepdad from a farmer's phone down the road, and he says, Dad, we're all okay, but we had to smash the windows to get out of the car. The car, he goes, Dad, I'm sure it's total. I'm so sorry. He'd taken it without permission. And so Jet hangs up the phone. He tells us what happened. And he says, I'm going to go get Tim. And I said, can I come with you? Because I was so sure that I was going to see Tim just get it. And I wanted to be there to witness my bully getting his comeuppance. And so I hopped into the car and I sat in the back grinning ear to ear. And Jet drove up Hicks Road and he gets out of our car and I see the Beetle still steaming. Just upside down, and I see Tim sitting there with his head in his hands, and Jet strides forcefully toward Tim, my stepbrother, and I'm just thinking to myself, oh boy, and I remember purposely walking behind Jet like this, up to see Tim, and Jet gets up there, and he lifts him up by the shoulders, he just puts him on his feet, and Tim starts to apologize, and I'm thinking, this is it, he's just going to get smacked, and Jet, this big, manly Navy guy, puts his hand in front of Tim's lips, and he gives him a hug, and I see his face as he's just crying, and he says, I love you. Now let's go home. And I was so disappointed. But as I thought about it later, I realized what a picture of the love of God that never left me. God says to all of us, to all the prodigals, no matter how far you think you've gone, maybe everybody else thinks you're perfect, but you know what you're doing behind closed doors, and you think, I can't come back to God because he's going to smack me, and you know what he's going to say? I love you. Now come home. And when I think back on those kinds of stories, I just go, God, thank you so much for your love for me. And when you think back on the moment that it dawned on you, when you remember, then you can do the next thing that Jesus says. You can repent. Repent. Now, this word's been a little bit spoiled. I hear repent, and I tend to think of angry street preachers with signs screaming, repent, right? But repent is a great word because literally it just means change your thinking. When Jesus says repent, he means there's hope for you. He means you can stop believing the lie, it's too late for you. No, it's not too late for you. Repent means stop focusing on what is past and start focusing on what God can do in your future. Repent is such a word of hope. Repent is such a word of possibility. Repent means God comes up to you and says, I love you. Now just turn around and let's go home. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and come home with him. And then redo. Jesus says, and do the deeds you did at first, the little things that you did when you were in love. That marriage expert, John Gottman, says the same thing. He says, well, look at this great quote there on page 2. I'll put it on the screen too. Many people think the secret to reconnecting is a candlelit dinner or a seaside vacation, you know, in a marriage relationship. But the real secret is to turn toward each other in little ways every day. Some ideas. At the end of the day, talk about how it went. Cook together, do chores together, read together, exercise together, play cards together, call or text loving messages. Thank each other. And he says just 15 minutes a day doing any of these things can transform any relationships. So here's the question. What little daily things did you do at the times in your life when you felt close to God? And I mean, one of the things I remember doing is just taking walks and looking for things on my walk to thank God for. I remember just listening to worship CDs over and over and over in my car, and my heart was just lifted up. When you do the things you did at first, after you remember and repent, then really your love for Jesus starts being fanned into flame again. And then Jesus wraps up this letter to the Ephesians by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches, that means this is meant for you and me, not just for the Ephesians. You can't be sitting there going, yeah, I'm so glad, you know, Bob's here because he really needs to hear this. This is meant for all of us to hear. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This promise of a meal in paradise foreshadows the wedding feast of the Lamb. The book of Revelation says one day it'll be like the church is wearing a white wedding dress, and Jesus will be the groom. I'll close with a story. A man named William Monteagh Dyke. It's a true story from over 100 years ago. He was 10 years old when he was blinded in an accident, and he was still blind in college when he fell in love with a young woman and they got engaged. In fact, I'll show you, this is actually a photograph of him in a photo album, and it's labeled by the woman that he fell in love with. You can see the arrow through the heart, William Dyke cap there, and that's him. But when he was engaged to be married, doctors came up to him and said, you know, we think we can do a surgery to restore your sight. And they said, what do you think? And he said, well, let's try it. And they said, but do you want to wait until after you're married, because the surgery, the recuperation takes several weeks and that'll bump it up right to your wedding day. And he goes, no, let's do it now. True story. And he says, but leave the bandages on, and I want you to take the bandages off during the ceremony. So his dad was standing next to him, and his surgeon was standing next to him. As the organ plays, the ceremony starts, his bride comes down the aisle. He's never seen her in his life. Can you imagine? And the surgeon comes up at just the right moment, and he snips off the bandages, takes them off his eyes, and William Monteagh Dyke blinks, and he looks at his bride, and he says, you are more beautiful than I ever imagined. Well, at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is revealed as the bridegroom of the church. And you know, there's a moment where we'll look at Jesus, and all of us will exclaim, once the gauze is off of our eyes, you are more beautiful than I ever imagined. But that story of William Monteagh Dyke, that was the words of a groom to his bride. And actually, those are also the words of your bridegroom to you, his bride. Remember those verses we saw from Isaiah and Jeremiah? I honor you. I cherish you. I love you. And one day Jesus will look at you, you, his purified bride, his spotless bride, and he'll say, you are more beautiful than you ever dared to imagine. That's the love of Jesus Christ for us. And that's why he says to this Ephesian church, you're working so hard. You're busy as bees. You're doing all the right things. But I think you might have forgotten. You are the beloved of God. You know, in fact, why don't you say that phrase out loud with me? You are the beloved of God. Say it again. You are the beloved of God. Now, can you say this? Can you change it and make it personal? Say, I am the beloved of God. Say that. I am the beloved of God. Some of you can't say it without it making you a little bit uncomfortable, or without kind of smirking or rolling your eyes. But to busy people, God says, you're the beloved. Why is that so important for busy people to hear? Because once you really believe that, what more do you need to achieve? What more do you need to prove? What more do you need to acquire? Who else do you need to impress if you really believe this? See, this is a key thought. This isn't just about Jesus calling me to love him more. This is Jesus telling me he loves me most. This is Jesus saying to you, you know, you still take my breath away. You know, I love you so much that I would die for you. In fact, he says, I did. Let's remember his love for us together. Would you bow your heads in a word of prayer with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that we love you because you first loved us. And you showed it by making a way to paradise on the cross. And so, God, my prayer is that any of us who know you but just are caught up in busyness wouldn't throw away the good things that we're doing necessarily, because they're good things. But I pray that we would return to the motivation for doing those good things, and that is your amazing love for us. God, we thank you for that. We love you for it. And Lord, I pray that if anybody here has perhaps been watching this whole Christianity thing and has yet to receive you into their lives as their personal Lord and Savior, they would do that this week, maybe even tonight, that they would hear you whispering, I love you. Now come home. And that they would just run into your arms. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.